Eile hadvarim asher diber Moshe el kol Yisrael be'ever hayarden bamidbar ba'arava mohol suf bein paran uvein tofel v'lavon v'chatzeros v'dizahav. These are the words that Moshe spoke to all Israel on the east bank of the Jordan, in the desert and in the Arava, near Suf, in the vicinity of Paran, Tophel, Lavan, Chatzerot, and Dizahav.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Devarim, Shabbat Chazon. Recording and first availability, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the second day of Av 5780, corresponding this year to July 23rd. Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Krasicha Adonai. Adonai Shema Bekoli Tehiena Aznecha Kashivot Lakol Tachanunai. Im avonot tishmoria Adonai mia amod, ki imacha haslicha lema'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivita nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol Beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha umiafela laora umishibud lageula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Yihi ratzon milfanecha shetishlach mehera refua shlema min hashamayim refua shal nefesh ורפואת הגוף לחולי קורונה בישראל, בעם היהודי ובעולם. This happens to be the most mournful period of the Jewish calendar. It started with Shivasar Batamuz and the first part of the 3 weeks. It intensified yesterday with Rosh Chodesh Av. As the Mishnah says, Mi shenichnas Av mima'atim b'simcha, as Av enters, we diminish in joy. And there are a lot of different definitions for that. Just to give a little bit of a an overview or a survey of some of the prohibitions. I guess... I don't really know which way to start, but let's start with food. Traditionally, meat and wine are considered joyful foods. People are joyous when they eat them. And there is a concept that says, Ein simcha ela bebosar v'yayin. There is no joy without meat and wine. This does not include vegetarians or anyone else committed not to eat meat, but we're talking about the average person. Furthermore, meat and wine were significant parts of the service in the Beit HaMikdash, which we are mourning its loss. And therefore, our sages said it was... It would be insensitive to partake of meat and wine in that period when A, our joy is reduced, and B, we are mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Now, according to Halacha, the law, the only time meat and wine are forbidden is the last meal before Tisha B'Av, the meal which we call the Seuda HaMafseket. However, there is a very long established custom not to eat meat and drink wine for the 9-day period. Sfardim do not include Rosh Chodesh in that. Ashkenazim do, with the exception of Shabbat. Now, Shabbat, there is supposed to be no manifest mournful practices, and abstaining from meat and wine, which are main features of Shabbat meals, would certainly violate the dignity or the sanctity of Shabbat. And therefore, the rule is no meat during the weekdays of the 9 days, but meat and wine is permissible on Shabbat. A little important technical point, since it's summertime, if you regularly take Shabbat early, and it doesn't really have to be regularly, if tomorrow you will take Shabbat early, and that means from Plag Mincha on, and Daven Kabbalat Shabbat and Ma'ariv, and make Kiddush and wash for Hamotzi, and the sun is still shining in the sky, you are nonetheless permitted to drink wine and eat meat, because for you, it is Shabbat. One other detail which applies to Erev Shabbat, actually it applies during the 9 days, a restriction on pleasurable bathing. And the definition of that is argued by different sources. So let's say on the one end of the spectrum you have swimming, generally considered pleasurable bathing, and not permitted during the 9 days. Then, on the other end of the spectrum, you have practical, hygienic washing, and there are some who restrict that to cool water only, or water that's less warm than you're very comfortable with. Practical showers of a few minutes rather than luxurious showers, which wouldn't be appropriate. The bathing before Shabbat, on the other hand, tomorrow, there are opinions which are common in Israel and anywhere else. You'll have to ask your own question if you're interested in observing these customs. But the prevalent custom in Israel is to bathe as usual on Friday late afternoon in preparation for Shabbat. There are many, many other aspects of it, but I would rather speak to the concepts of this time of the year. First, let me say that last week we read the combined sedras of Matot and Maaseh out of 7 pairs of sedras that are sometimes combined and sometimes separated with different reasons for some of them. Matot and Maaseh are the most combined, and that is used to facilitate having Devarim, this week's sedra, to be the one that brings us into Tisha B'Av. There is no sedra more appropriate to bringing us into Tisha B'Av, and I will explain why. The additional fact of the Torah reading that we've had recently, Matot Maaseh last week, and Pinchas the week before, and Devarim this week, all have within them the theme of the upcoming entry into Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, by the generation that has survived the wandering in the wilderness. And that's particularly appropriate at that period of the year when we mourn not only the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, but also the exile of the Jewish people from the land of Israel. So, for example, in last week's Seder of Maaseh, we actually find the command of dwelling in Israel, and exactly how that's counted among the mitzvot or different from the mitzvot is a separate issue. But that is a stark contrast to the reasons for this mournful period. Now, the entire book of Devarim takes place in one location, known as Arvot Moav, the plains of Moav, which actually can be seen from many places in Yerushalayim on a clear day. And the arrival there was recorded quite a number of sedras ago and repeated. And this is where they are. The Torah tells us not only where they are, but when they are there. Specifically, in the 40th year of wandering, on the first day of the 11th month of the year, which means Rosh Chodesh Shvat. On Rosh Chodesh Shvat, the Torah tells us, Moshe started to deliver his farewell addresses to the people, and that is the Book of Devarim. Tradition records that he died on the 7th of Adar, which means the time span of the Book of Devarim is 37 days, during which, and we don't have an exact chronology of this, but during which Moshe spoke to the people different aspects of their Jewish life with a sense of urgency, knowing that he was soon to depart this world. Now, there is a traditional analysis of the whole book attributed to the Vilna Gaon. I have a slight tweak to it, which makes it easier to remember. And that is the following. In the opening words of Devarim, there is sort of a repetition of the Torah telling us that Moshe spoke to all of Israel, and then, two verses later, he spoke to the children of Israel, not literally children, but Bnei Yisrael, and then, two psukim later, that he commenced to explain the Torah and the Torah way of life. So the Vilna Gaon says that the first concept, the first idea of speaking to all of Israel is found in the Parshiot this week of Devarim, next week Vo'et Hanan, and the week after Ekev. These three sedras have relatively few mitzvot, but they are filled with the 40-year history from the Exodus until standing on the threshold of the land of Israel, and the basic premise of Jewish life, the foundation stones, in the form of the Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, the first passage of the Shema, next week, etc., the second passage, the week after, the command to say Birkat HaMazon, from which all brachot are derived, and a lot of basic, what are you, the people of Israel? After that, it switches to the second language of Moshe spoke to Bnei Israel all that God had commanded him. Using that word commanded, we think of mitzvot and the sedras of Re'eh, Shofetim, and Ki Tetzeh, have a total of 170 mitzvot out of 613, the largest concentration of mitzvot in a three sedra span. So that definitely is a different kind of thing. And I picture in my mind's eye Moshe Rabbeinu spending, I don't know, a number of days, maybe a week, on daily addresses to the people about the foundations of Jewish life and the history. And then saying at one point, tomorrow make sure you bring your papyrus notebooks and your pencils or ballpoint pens or whatever you write with, and be ready to take notes. And you feel the change in Parshat Re'eh and onward of not just telling story anymore, but getting down to brass tacks. After that, you have the next language, which is Ho'il Moshe Be'er et HaTorah Hazot. Moshe began to explain the Torah. And those also are sedras with fewer mitzvot. We're talking about Ki Tavo, Nitzavim, Vayelech Ha'azinu, V'zot HaBracha, the end of the Torah, where you have the concepts of free will, of good and evil, of reward and punishment, and a basic feeling of God's love in giving us the Torah and in bringing us into Eretz Yisrael so that we can live a meaningful Torah life in the land where it belongs. Let's go back to the beginning of the book and the Sedra, the weekly portion of Devarim. In the opening verse that I read, that mentioned a number of place names, most of them are not real places. The commentaries tell us that Moshe Rabbeinu was hinting at, alluding to, places in the wandering where we angered God, where we tested him, where we were ungrateful, including the golden calf, and including the sin of the spies, and including the rebellion of Korach, and various other complaints. Moshe then proceeds to bring up one of those topics. He leaves all the others as remez, a hint, an allusion, but he is very detailed about Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies. There's our strong Tisha B'Av connection. The Mishnah in Masechet Ta'anit says, five tragedies, calamities occurred on Tisha B'Av. The first one on the list is, it was on Tisha B'Av that the decree to the adult male population of the generation of the wilderness would not enter the land of Israel, but would wander for 40 years and die out during that period of time, with the singular exception of Kalev ben Yefuna and Yehoshua ben Nun, and the women and children. So that's more than a singular exception. But there was a big, big gap without the adult male population, or most of the adult male population. So if this is the beginning of the Mishnah's description of Tisha B'Av, and it's more than that, the other four items on the list all involve in some way the destruction of the temple and its aftermath, except for the sin of the spies, which is not just another thing that happened on Tisha B'Av, or an earlier thing that happened at Tisha B'Av. It is a fiasco which labeled Tisha B'Av for all generations until the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt as a sad, mournful day. And more than that, it is the sin of the spies that started a snowball rolling downhill, building up and building up, which made our entrance into the land tenuous, at least from hindsight, and probably can be partially blamed for some of the terrible betrayals of God in the time of the first Beit HaMikdash until it was destroyed, and the exile, and the subsequent destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash. And it's sort of like saying that had we, the Jewish people, behaved properly, picture the following scenario. 12 leaders of the tribes, reputable men, upstanding, outstanding men, were sent on a scouting mission to the land of Israel, the future land of Israel. They were instructed to check out certain things to determine the best way to approach our entry into the land. Instead of coming back with glowing reports and enthusiastic messages and encouragement for the people by saying, let's go there, this is where God wants us to be, and we could do it. Only two of the Meraglim had that attitude, one vocal about it, Kalev, and the others had a very disparaging editorializing on the difficulties that we would face and the near impossibility, or maybe the impossibility, of any success, which panicked the people. So Tisha B'Av should have been and could have been a minor festival, or maybe more than minor, of moving out of the Midbar into the land of Israel, where we would hopefully live happily ever after. But we botched that up so badly that the happily ever after was to elude us for all the generations. And only with a Geula Shlema, a complete redemption, will that kind of life be restored. So we can say that Chet HaMeraglim started that snowball rolling, and the fact that Moshe is very verbal about it in Parshat Devarim, and that our sages adjusted the calendar of the Torah readings so that we could read from Devarim right before Tisha B'Av is very significant. Now, I've said this many, many times in the past, and I hope I won't get carried away as I often do on this topic, but I'll say it again. We're not dealing here with once upon a time, a long time ago, more than 3,000 years, when our ancestors came out of Egypt and they sent people to scout out the land in preparation of going, and were panicked and screamed that they're going to die and they'd rather go back to Egypt, and the Meraglim said we'd rather stay here in the Midbar, all of that kind of stuff. Unfortunately, it is not a once upon a time, long time ago, because Meraglim, the scouts or the spies, are alive and well throughout the generations, including our own, up to today, and probably for a little bit of time from now. I say that with the hope that finally our cycle will be broken and we will move on to the messianic era. But what I mean by the Meraglim alive and well is I personally summarize, and it's not an off summary, I summarize the behavior of the 10 Meraglim as Jews who went to the land to be Israel and came back to a large number of people waiting for their report. And they basically said, it's a nice place to visit, but we wouldn't want to live there. And those exact words, in addition to words to that effect, are said very often in our own time. Lovely place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. That is a perpetuation and a commission of Chet HaMeraglim, which we are still suffering from. So that's not the whole story about Tisha B'Av, but that's the original snowball of Tisha B'Av. And I think in a similar sense, we need to have an agenda that will begin to reverse the negative things, turn them positive, by heeding the words of Kolev, who said, Alona Aleh, let's go live in Israel, and who said, if this is what God wants us to do, then he will not let us down and we will surely succeed. And every Jew needs to hear that message, not only for himself, but for all the Jewish people of the world. Now, I say those words, and I've said longer bunches of those words, in the location, I don't know, I was missing a word there, of being here, living in Eretz Yisrael, where I have lived longer than I lived anywhere else in the world. My many years of growing up in Brooklyn and then moving to Queens and the years that I spent there. And since my Aliyah in 1981, September, I have lived so far, and I hope to have many more years, in Eretz Yisrael more than anywhere else. The native Israelis who hear my Hebrew sort of question that when I tell them. I seem to have gotten off the boat, so to speak, more recently. And they're surprised when I tell them I've been here for 38 years. But that's the fact. So I have the luxury, that's the word I was looking for, of taking the high ground, looking at Chet HaMeraglim, believing that many Jews, not all, certainly not all Jews living outside of Israel, are in that same category. But there are Jews who actually speak like the Meraglim. There are other Jews who are panicked by them. And living in Israel seems to be put on a back burner, or worse, back in the closet. However, on this Shabbat Chazon, in this period of the 9 days, in the upcoming Tisha B'Av, we Jews all over the world, wherever you are and wherever I am and the people who live here, need to take this a giant step further and not only see living in Israel as I fulfilled the command that was originally given to Avraham Avinu, and the command that is repeated in the Torah, and the description of what I call Ritzon Hashem, God's will for us to live here. But this is only a significant step. There's another big step. And that big step is a longing for the Beit HaMikdash. It's very difficult to mourn something that was so long ago and that is not really what a lot of people want. So they pay lip service, and there are Jews all over the world who daven three times a day, and in every single Amidah at the end, they say, may it be God's will to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash and restore the Avodah there, the service. And it's nice to say it. The question is, do you really mean it? And I'm talking now not to only to Jews who are living in Chutz Laretz. I'm talking to Jews living here in Eretz Yisrael, and I'm talking to myself. The concept of Tzfiyah L'Mikdash, an anticipation of the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash and the coming of Mashiach and the restoration of Sanhedrin and everything that goes with it, is not easy. It has been almost going on 2,000 years since we actually had a standing Beit HaMikdash. And for a number of years and a couple of generations after that, there were people with memories of the Beit HaMikdash. And then people who would say, my father, my grandfather told me about the Beit HaMikdash. And then it just faded because of the passage of time. So we need some kind of ignition of our, not just sitting on the floor on Tisha B'Av and reading the book of Eicha and saying keynote and fasting, but we need some way to go further than that, which is what next Shabbat represents. Shabbat Nachamu, the Shabbat of comfort. Comfort in what? Not, oh, I feel comfortable because the mourning period of the 9 days is over. No. It's a comfort in the feeling that there is a positive movement in the direction of all the things that we pray for and dream of, and a person needs to conjure that within himself. I came up with a mushal, a parable, not a parable, whatever. The word mushal works the best. It's a parable, it's an analogy, it's just something to think about. People ask, do we really expect to go back to what it was 2,000 years ago? No, the answer is we expect to go ahead to what it was 2,000 years ago. And then comes all of the discussion of the restoration of sacrifices and of many other things that we have not only have faded in our memories, but we have developed coping mechanisms so well and created Jewish communities and Jewish life so well that one actually can scratch his head and say, we have it. What do we need more for? Why do we need whatever? And the analogy that I came up with is candle lighting. For the last 100 years plus, homes and streets, even earlier, have been lit by electricity to the point where one has a good question as to why we still light candles for Shabbat and Yom Tov. Now, I said it's a good question, but I think it has a very good answer. But picture the basis of asking the question. The original idea of lighting Shabbat candles was to make sure that your home was lit during Shabbat when you can't kindle fire itself on that day. So you prepare by lighting oil lamps, and that was to provide light in the home. That engendered shalom bayit, it engendered a more pleasant atmosphere. But now, with all kind of lighting, why are we worried about having a dark house? So I was thinking about that this week, and I realized that lighting candles, a candle, an oil lamp, whatever other things that people light for Shabbat, as, quote, old as it is, and how as feeble as it is in lighting up a room, it has one major thing in its favor, and that is the direct connection between what you do and the result. It beats flipping a switch. Flipping a switch and setting a timer and saying, Alexa, turn on the lights or whatever, does not compare to the physical action of striking a match and holding the flame to the wick of a candle or a lamp and illuminating it that way. And that's why it's a practice that continues to this day. And that's why we still make a bracha on it, Lahadlik Ner Shel Shabbat, even though it is no longer accomplishing what it was meant to accomplish in the first place. Now, I could have said we do it for tradition, which is true also. But I feel it's more than that. I was thinking in terms of a korban chatat. Let's take an example. A person does something on Shabbat unaware that it is forbidden by Torah law. He mentions it to somebody, or somebody sees him doing it and says, you know, you're not allowed to do that on Shabbat. And you sit down and you learn with him, and you show him why it is not only forbidden, but a Torah prohibition. I didn't know. Ignorance is not no excuse, as the common phrase would go. Ignorance is a partial excuse. You are not guilty of intentional, spiteful violation of Shabbat. Desecration of Shabbat. But you have culpability for what you've done because you didn't know, and you should have known, and you should have learned it, and you should have remembered it. So today, a person would say, I'm really sorry for what I did, and I'm not going to do that anymore, even though I've been doing it many times in the past, because I didn't know that it was forbidden. And I'm not going to do it anymore. And I'm going to ask God to forgive me. And that's the process which we know of as teshuvah, repentance. Now, teshuvah is not a new invention. It goes all the way back to Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, who had to repent their very first sin of eating from the tree of knowledge. And since then, we have acknowledged and thanked God and used this amazing gift of repentance for all kind of things. It has to be sincere. It always had to be sincere. But now let's go ahead to a Beit HaMikdash. In the Beit HaMikdash, now you could listen to this as past, you could listen to it as future. In the time of the Beit HaMikdash, the same scenario, I did something wrong on Shabbat, found out that it was forbidden by Torah law, and I emphasize that because it's not the same if it's only rabbinic prohibition, but it's a Torah law violation. And in addition to doing complete, sincere repentance, I am obligated to bring a korban chatat to the Beit HaMikdash. So I need to go out and buy, if I don't have my own, a female goat, blemish free, and bring her to the Beit HaMikdash. I sign up, I don't know what the procedure will be, I register for bringing in korban chatat, I receive an appointment, and I come back on that day with my goat, and a Kohen in charge of my case handles it, and I am told about the fact that this goat is a living and breathing animal and was created by God not to be abused by man, but to serve him. And one of the ways the animal serves us is food and clothing. But the other way, which we don't have currently, but we will, is being able to offer a sacrifice where the feeling is there, but for the grace of God, go I. And part of the procedure of bringing this korban is to place your hands on the animal, look it in the eye, I'm adding that part, feel it breathing, see it face to face, and the power of that effect it will have on tshuva, on staying straight. Look, even for the practical reason that I'd rather not have to spend a couple of hundred shekel every time I need to bring a korban. I would rather it be just teshuva. But teshuva has been doing double and triple and quadruple duty without a Beit HaMikdash. I say it before and I'll say it again. It was always there and will always be there. This is a gift from God. But there are certain rituals which we might not think now are meaningful to us, are useful to us, are beneficial to us, but they are. Now, I can't convince you of that if you're not leaning in that direction. I am having a hard enough time convincing myself. But I believe with all of my heart that the system is that God set up and that our sages through the generations augmented, if that's the right word, is a system that was well thought out, so to speak, by God. And I need to accommodate myself to it rather than it accommodating itself to me. More, we look at Tanakh, at the tremendous number of situations where we, the people of Israel, betrayed God, turned our back on him, embraced belief in another religion, in another paganism, and sometimes keeping both, in other words, believing in God and in pagan gods, and sometimes betraying God completely. And we say, if that is how people behaved when they had the opportunity to bring korbanot, and they are castigated repeatedly by the Nevi'im about God doesn't want your empty sacrifices, it's worse than nothing, and you think he needs your bulls and your rams and your lambs and your goats. He doesn't, but we do. And that's going to take some serious education. But I'm hoping that this pep talk, if I could call it that, will put an agenda item back in your minds and in your hearts, that is a necessary follow-through of mourning on Tisha B'Av and the 9 days, without it just falling flat. It's not a matter of mourning is over and now you dance a jig. In personal mourning, we have Shiva and Shloshim, and for a parent, we have a full year, Yud Bet Chodesh, and only after a year from a parent is one ready to be weaned from Avelut. And it should never even be, in a personal way, it should never be something that goes back to normal. This was an interruption of normalcy during a period of mourning, and it's supposed to make you a better person during and when you come out of it. Certainly, this applies to individuals and to all of Israel, that when they come out of a period of mourning, where they have heard classes on Zoom and read books and studied Sforim, where they saw that gratuitous hatred of a fellow Jew was a primary cause of the second destruction, then an agenda needs to include ahavat chinam, a going out of your way to be friendly and love your fellow Jew. And if turning one's back on God was a prime cause of the first Churban, then we should not suffice it to say, okay, I won't turn my back. We need to turn full face to God, so to speak, and build up within ourselves a stronger commitment, a stronger belief, a stronger love, a stronger reverence, a stronger commitment to the performance of mitzvot with the proper attitude and enthusiasm. And then we have done a good job not only in mourning the Beit HaMikdash, but hastening its coming, b'mheira v'yameinu, soon in our time. I think I'll stop with that and wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Chazon, which is the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av, which is followed by the week in which Tisha B'Av falls, which is an intensive, mournful period, is an oasis. It's not totally Shabbat as usual, but it is strong enough to show us what is to come in the sense of the new Yamim Tovim, good days, Yom Tov days, that will be in the time of the Beit HaMikdash. It also is known as a touch or a taste of the world to come. So it's not just a cessation of the mournful practices. Yes, you could eat meat. Yes, you could drink wine and other things. But it's more than that. It gives us a sharp contrast with the mournful period before and the mournful, more mournful period to come, and shows us what the actual goal is, because Shabbat is a day of Nechama every single week. On that note, I will wish you a meaningful Shabbat, a Shabbat Shalom, Chodesh Tov, which we just started yesterday, and I mean Tov because only the first third is mournful. The second two-thirds is supposed to be a period of becoming better people, especially as we approach Elul, which is followed by the Yamim Noraim. And this is part of who we are, or who we are supposed to be. As I say, Lehishtameah.